Well, who likes a good murder mystery? All right? Yeah, we like murder mysteries. So would anyone like to mention their favorite book or movie or TV show murder? All right, Michaela's got her hand up.
Murder on the Orient Express.
Whoa, that's a good one. Okay. Man, I should get, okay, anybody else? What? Everybody raised their hand that they like murder mysteries. Like, that's, just name one. We like listening to, I've mentioned this to some already, so LibriVox, anybody know what LibriVox is? It's a way people have recorded books that are in the public domain, but also what's on there is these old-time radio shows. And one of them is the Texas Rangers. And what they did was from the files of the Texas Rangers, they created stories about all these. Most of them are murders. They're not all murders, but how they solved them. The good news is that they always get the person. They always figure it out. So, you know, they're just so encouraging. And it's interesting reading or hearing these stories from the 30s, 40s, and 50s about how that happened. All right. Anybody think of one yet? Murder mystery? Oh, yes, Dina.
My husband likes Lieutenant Kendall.
Okay.
Oh.
Oh, wow. I've never heard of that one. Okay, all right. Yes, Joey.
One is a book, and the other one is sort of a comedian show based on Sherlock. So one is Sherlock Holmes, and the other one is Murder Mysteries.
The what mysteries?
Murder Mysteries.
Okay, all right.
It's a Catholic detective in a Presbyterian city.
Whoa. There's probably a good, we could probably make a joke. We won't do it. All right, Diana. Oh, okay. Hey, Haley Dean. Okay. All right. Kevin. Kojak. All right. Poirot. Yes. All right. Well. The murder mystery that I'm using for my sermon today is Murder on the Orient Express. I was hoping somebody would mention that. It's kind of hilarious. So and then Michaela mentioned that by title, and Elnor mentioned, so his name in French is like Hercule Poirot, and I blew that, but Poirot is how we sound in English. So that's as far as I'm going to do. As far as I'm going to go is trying to pronounce the French. But in a nutshell, who has read Orient on the or seen the movie Murder on the Orient Express, besides Michaela? I know Beth has. All right, maybe years ago. But for those of you who haven't read the story, it centers around the famous fictional detective Inspector Poirot. He is on the famous non-fictional train. The Orient Express, and that the Orient—it's a train, and it has an interesting history. You can read about that. I'm not going to go through all the history this morning, but it provides the setting for a murder in the novel by Agatha Christie, who actually, by the way, apparently traveled on that train multiple times in the 20s or 30s or whenever it was, and it accounts for the fine detail in her book. Our passage today has some similarities to the murder on the Orient Express. Poirot is warned by one of the passengers that he is going to be murdered. The reader of the story so essentially knows who is going to be killed. That's typical of a lot of murder mysteries, right? You just get that sense. You know who is going to be killed. And our text today continues the fulfillment of Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, in which Jesus predicts his murder, and he says this: "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Spoiler alert. As Poirot investigates the murder, he determines that the majority of the passengers in a particular part of the train all have a motive to commit the murder. Motive is often the key to determining guilt. What do they call it on TV shows? The MO, or in books. Poirot's job is to find out which one is guilty. In her passage, all of the major characters have a motive to commit the murder of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the kangaroo court trial of Jesus before the Jewish council. The trial was a sham, and Mark makes it clear that Jesus was not guilty. But what is happening to Jesus is what Jesus prophesied would happen. It's no surprise. Jesus is delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they They condemn him to death. But because they didn't want to kill him openly, because it would create an uproar among the people, what did they do? They delivered Jesus over to the Gentiles to do their dirty work. And by the way, if you're reading in the Greek, that the word betray and the word delivered over is the same Greek word just about every single time. So sometimes it's, you know, every time you just think that delivered over in our passage today, think of there's a sense of betrayal in it. It's a Greek word, paradidomi. This morning we're going to see three main suspects and three motives for murder, the killing of an innocent man. And if you're taking notes, when we encounter a motive, I will give you the suspect together with that motive for murder. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, verse 1. And if you're using the Bible that's in the seat, it's on page 1013. Page 1013. Mark chapter 15, verse 1. And did everybody get a chance to get a sermon note sheet that wanted one? If you didn't, raise your hand. All right, good. So everybody got the neat one and got one. All right. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Jesus is delivered over to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. Jesus is now in the hands of the Gentiles, as he predicted. Verse 2, Pilate's first question to Jesus seems to come out of nowhere. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Is Jesus the king of the Jews? Well, it's a good question. Mark doesn't tell how Pilate arrived at that question, but it's very, very likely he was not unaware of Jesus and his activities. How could he not be? Surely word would have gotten around about the triumphal entry of Jesus. You had to be deaf and blind if you were Roman not to see or hear about it, and actually probably hear it. All these people. The Passover was a time when the Romans were on high alert. It was a time of heightened religious Jewish fervor who were looking for, they were looking for somebody to overthrow the Romans and lead them to freedom. Remember what was shouted at the triumphal entry of Jesus? Mark 11, 9 and 10 says, "And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" So we have to remember that Pilate is first and foremost interested in Roman interests. He doesn't care what the Jewish law says or anything like that. Pilate isn't going to put Jesus to death for violating Jewish law. But he's going to be interested in whether he's a threat to Rome or perhaps in their Rome's interests. Mark is making implicit what other writers like Luke makes explicit. Luke makes it explicit that Jesus, one of the accusations that was put forth against him was that he was claiming to be a king. So the bottom line, even in Mark here, even without knowing that fact, is that Pilate gets right to the point in Mark's narrative. Is Jesus the king of the Jews. In fact, it's a common theme in this passage. We're going to see that phrase, king of the Jews, over and over again. So Pilate wants to know, is Jesus going to lead an insurrection? Is he that kind of guy? What is meant by Jesus' reply is a cause for great debate, all right? The ESV translates it as, you have said so. Kind of what some say signifies kind of a non-committal answer. Some have suggested that Jesus is saying something like, you would do well to consider the question. But it doesn't seem to matter what Jesus meant for understanding the passage and understanding what's going on. Mark doesn't explain it. He just blasts right into the narrative in verse 3, which says, and the chief priests accused him of many things. I read that and I was like, kind of weak information, isn't it? Mark, couldn't you give us more details about all this? Inquiring minds want to know. But by not giving us that detail and everything that's going on, what stands out in this passage as a result is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That is what drives this passage. Keep that in mind. Verses 4 and 5 continue the dialogue of Pilate and Jesus. Well, sort of, if you could call it dialogue. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Well, so Jesus is silent, doesn't answer the many charges by the chief priests. And if you were here 2 weeks, ago, there's no surprise, right? Because the chief priests and scribes were probably making ridiculous accusations. They looked like idiots 2 weeks ago. Besides being amazed, we'll find out shortly what Pilate is thinking. But before that, it's interesting. Mark has been doing this throughout Mark. He like gives us a little piece of information that we need to know for what comes next. He gives us some background information that sets up what Pilate does. Verse 6, now at the feast, he being Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. So think about, you're reading this story for the first time, and you're thinking, wow, good news, yeah, our hero Jesus, he's gonna be released by Pilate. Phew! This isn't going to be such a bad story after all. Surely this is going to end well. But verse 7 also sets something important up. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. Now the first time readers are thinking, where did this Barabbas guy come from? He's not been in the story so far. Where did he come from? Uh-oh, this can't be good. A man who had committed murder in the insurrection. And what's an insurrection? It's just a revolution. Barabbas was a revolutionary guy. And if you were there and perhaps reading this, you would say something like, famous quote in a popular movie, I have a bad feeling about this. But verses 8 through 10 lift up the first-time readers. It lifts up their hopes again. It says, and the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. The crowd, yes, they love Jesus. The story's going to end well. The one who is coming in the kingdom of our father David. They love Jesus. As they shouted on, that's what they shouted on Leafy Branch Sunday. And if you weren't here, you know, Mark didn't describe, he just described it as they were waving leafy branches, not palms. So we called it Leafy Branch Sunday. And now we get an idea of what Pilate was thinking. He knew Jesus wasn't guilty of their charges. It was obvious to him. Pilate could tell that they were envious of Jesus, and Mark's readers already know that the charges were a farce. Verse 10 gives us our first suspect linked with a motive. Our first suspect is counsel. The council. And what was their motive? Envy. First suspect is the council, and their motive was envy. The reason I say that the council is that the chief priests were doing the bidding of the whole council, as we learned in verse 1. Pilate knew the chief priests, as representatives of the council, were envious of the popularity of Jesus with the crowd. Pilate was confirming what Mark's readers already knew. For example, why didn't they arrest Jesus during the Passover feast? Mark's readers knew that they wanted to do that and kill him, but Mark 14:2 says, lest there be an uproar among the people, the crowd. They were envious of Jesus' popularity with the crowd, and they didn't want to lose any credibility. They wanted the credibility that Jesus had. Envy is a powerful motivation in the hands of sinners. Envy has two related definitions. I think normally we think of the second one, but the first one I was a bit surprised at. First, it is discontent and ill will over another's advantages. It could be just simply discontent or feeling ill will over somebody's advantages. And then the second definition is the other side of the coin. It can be a desire for that advantage or something that somebody else has. So it's kind of two sides of the same coin. In 2013, Melanie Smith was convicted of 5 counts of murder and branded by her own adult children as the most evil woman in Britain. What did she do? They called her that after she set fire to her 2-flat building, killing the upstairs residents. Smith was envious of the couple upstairs and their happy relationship. Particularly because of Smith's stormy relationship with her own boyfriend who she often suspected of cheating. One night, Smith became increasingly angry and lit the stroller on fire that the couple often left outside of their apartment. They left it in the hallway. The ensuing blaze killed not only the couple, but a young son, nephew, and niece who were all staying with them that night. Envy. Envy is a powerful force for evil. It's a kind of shocking that James is speaking to believers when he says in James 4:2, think about this, it's just crazy. He says, you desire, you have envy, and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. We all need to evaluate our hearts for the root of envy. How many fights and quarrels in the church are caused by the root of envy? An angry or argumentative person is often an envious person. We need to search our hearts to see if it is us. Verses 11 to 12 tells us what happens after Pilate asks the crowd if they want him to release Jesus. He tries to get Jesus released before the crowd that loves Jesus. What could go wrong? Verse 11 and 12. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? You've got to be kidding. Release Barabbas? That was quick. For three years, the crowd has been loving Jesus. Less than a week ago, Jesus made a triumphal entry to their cries of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the kingdom of our father David. Just a few days ago, Mark tells his readers that there would be an uproar among the people if the chief priests And the scribes openly arrested Jesus, tried to kill him during the Passover feast. So Pilate is naturally stunned by the crowd. You can tell by his question to them in verse 12. What is he supposed to do with Jesus now? So is there any hope from this appeal to the crowd? Well, verse 13 tells us, and they cried out, again, crucify him. The scene goes downhill fast. The crowd goes from releasing Barabbas to crucifying Jesus in a heartbeat. Pilate is still perplexed and makes another appeal to the crowd. And Pilate, in verse 14, and Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. He hasn't done any evil. Pilate knows the charges against Jesus are trumped up. But the crowd is in a frenzy. They shout all the more, crucify him. Think about reading this for the first time. Maybe you can remember back to that time. Mark's first-time readers are likely shocked. I still get a little bit shocked every time I read about this. How can the crowd do this? It's crazy. So here's our second suspect and motive. Our second suspect is the crowd. And what was their motive? Freedom. Second suspect is the crowd. And their motive was freedom. What was on the minds of the crowd? Well, we know what it was throughout the book of Mark. Freedom from their Roman oppressors. We got that in the triumphal entry that we just talked about. The chief priests knew this and they took advantage of it. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas. Barabbas the insurrectionist. Barabbas the revolutionary. Think about this. Does Jesus look like he's a revolutionary? An insurrectionist? No way. Pilate knows it. And if you think about it, Pilate, he has experience with insurrectionists and revolutionaries. You know, Barabbas was one. He actually tried to lead an insurrection. Barabbas was a known commodity. The chief priest didn't have a hard time convincing the crowd that Barabbas was a better option, that a better freedom option than Jesus. And as we have discussed several times throughout the book of Mark, the crowd was looking for a conquering King Christ, not a suffering servant Savior. And when stirred up with a choice, they chose the Barabbas option. They chose Barabbas to bring them freedom from the Romans. They didn't realize that the most important freedom that they needed was freedom from slavery, not from the Romans, but slavery to sin and death. But isn't that the spirit of our age as well? We live in a fallen world, and what do? We look to other things besides God to bring us and His ways to bring us freedom and peace. Our society is becoming more and more twisted that they think that Christianity and Christians are the oppressors. Our society increasingly believes that our system of government is worth scrapping. Why? Because our government has much of its foundation built on a Christian worldview. But our hope isn't in the government, because governments can become corrupt. Our only hope is in Jesus, a suffering servant, Savior, King, who died at the hands of government. And I can't think, you know, Mark is called the ironic gospel, so I've been thinking about things that are ironic. But think about this. It's ironic that American Christians are looking for the return of a king, right? You know? But it's the return of a righteous king, a righteous and just king, and only Jesus will bring us into that kingdom of everlasting peace and freedom, and true freedom. Verse 15 gives us our third motive, and as a result, our third main suspect. So Pilate,
wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Not to be outdone by the fickle crowd, spineless Pilate caves to the fickle crowd. Pilate would rather release the crowd than satisfy his own conscience, his own duty as a judge. Pilate even has Jesus scourged. Some think that that was actually a merciful thing. What it did was they scourged the so they would bring it would bring about death quicker on the cross. But I'm thinking, man, could you just put me straight on that scourging thing? That just sounds awful. So I'm not going to make an opinion on that. But that's what some people believe. But you know, the scourging, what was it? It was a flogging by a leather whip, and the tails of the leather whip were woven with bits of bone and metal. It was brutal and often exposed bones and entrails and could result in death itself. So our third main suspect is Pilate. Pilate. And what was his motive? Crowd satisfaction. Crowd satisfaction. His actions are brutal. And it shows you how much disregard Pilate had for life. It shows you that life in his mind was cheap. For life got in the way of maintaining his status and power in the eyes of the crowd. Oh, let's just snuff out that life. That life was not worthless to him. Verses 16 to 20 continue to inform us of how Jesus' earlier prediction is fulfilled. We continue to see Jesus in the hands of the Gentiles. And the reason I didn't put the Gentiles is, you know, that in the soldiers as part of our theme of you know, our suspects, is that they were just carrying out the wishes of the wish of Pilate. And that's why I just didn't include them in their three, in the main three. The soldiers predictably mock him and spit on him after flogging him. Verses 16 to 20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! There's that phrase again. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. In a sense, Jesus is before another crowd, a crowd of soldiers. A battalion has around 600 soldiers, and it said the whole battalion. Doesn't mean all 600 was there, but it gave me the impression that there was most of the 600, if not all of them. And what did they do? They took the opportunity to further humiliate Jesus. It's interesting that some commentators have pointed out that they don't, you know, particularly Mark doesn't talk about the gruesomeness of all this, but it talks about the humiliation and that kind of thing. Here they further humiliated Jesus. And did they lead him out right away to be crucified? No, they led him into the governor's headquarters, and they took the time together to call their buddies together, their fellow soldiers for some morbid entertainment. They take the time to pour their contempt on the Jews, perhaps, through Jesus. For the Jews to have a king in the context of Roman domination was laughable to them. Ah, here's this king of the Jews. The Jews, these piddly, you know, these piddly weak people. So they pour out that wrath and just that domination over Jesus. They paid him mock homage before they led him out to crucify him. So let's go back and look at Pilate. What was he? He was a typical flip-flopping, crowd-pleasing politician. That's who he was. It's hard to keep track of all the liberal and progressive politicians who were against same-sex marriage before they were for it. They were against abortion before they were for it. Unfortunately, there are some conservative flip-flopping politicians as well, isn't there? But this is what happens when you abandon human beings as created in God's image. We create a culture of death. Life becomes cheap at the expense of your idols. One recent example of this was reported by the left-leaning USA Today. More than 500 current and former female athletes urged the U.S. Supreme Court to reject a Mississippi law that would prohibit abortions after 15 weeks of pregnancy. If athletes aren't allowed to murder the babies in their womb, as the argument goes, then they couldn't achieve their full potential. And of course, the crowd fame and the money that would go along with that, achieving the full potential of the crowd fame and money. John Stone Street on the Breakpoint podcast articulated the bottom line of their argument well. He said this: for athletes to assert that they must have the right to kill their unborn children in order to compete is to suggest that to compete in a sport is worth killing pre-born children. Idols. How we view life will determine our idols. So who is responsible for the eventual crucifixion and death of Jesus in our passage? Can we pin it on any one group or person? And those of you who read Murder on the Orient Express, you know, there's so much parallel in that story, so I'm not going to spoil it for those of you. But those of you who have read that story and familiar with it, you know, it's just funny how there's so much parallel here. Can we pin it on any one group or person? No. Why? Because they're all guilty. Everyone's guilty. All three of them. The council, the crowd, and Pilate, they each had a part to play. But which one does Mark make more prominent? That's the question before us now. Which one is more prominent? Which one stands out more? The crowd. The next answer. It's the crowd. In a sense, the crowd wasn't any more guilty than any of the others, but it's highlighted more. It plays a bigger part. The crowd not only played a direct part in crucifying Jesus, it played an indirect part. The crowd influenced the council. Remember? The crowd envy, right? And Pilate, they're envious of the crowd. Jesus, because of his influence with the crowd, and Pilate, they influenced Pilate. He wanted to satisfy the crowd. So the crowd played an outsized part in the murder of innocent Jesus. The crowd played a part in all of the motives. The crowd still has a lot of influence, doesn't it? Not just a physical one. Today you can be a part of the crowd without ever leaving your home. And how are we able to do that? Through social media and internet technology. And as we've discussed several times throughout Mark, he doesn't portray the crowd as positive. The passage we looked at today is the ultimate example of the crowd gone wrong. Its outsized influence in the crucifixion of Jesus. But let me just end with some thoughts for reflection. First, how are you doing with envy? Right? That's a good question. Is your involvement with the social media crowd helping or making your battle with envy worse? They've taken surveys of all this, and they say that at least one-third of the people feel worse after interacting with social media. Well, no kidding. You're always seeing pictures of everybody and, you know, their vacation in Florida and their wonderful meals they're taking, and they're gone all the time. It's like, is that all these things these people do is take vacations, you know? He's like, yeah, I want to be like that. I mean, wouldn't that be nice? We live here in Illinois, you know? Are you content with what God has given you? Paul, that, remember that envy, it creates, it's if you're discontented, you're envying. All right, number two, second. Who are you trying to satisfy? It's a good question for us this morning, isn't it? Do the people around you have an outsized influence on your actions? On the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against you if you trust him for salvation. How can we neglect so great a salvation? And how do we neglect our salvation? By not growing in Christ and lovingly wanting to satisfy him. Not as a duty, but by lovingly satisfying him and being motivated by his love for us, by wanting to satisfy and please God. Number three, what crowd are you a part of? Are you a part of the crowd that still rejects Jesus? When we sin, you know, even as Christians, we're in a sense a part of that crowd. We're rejecting Jesus when we sin. Are you a part of the crowd that is still looking for freedom from this broken world? By the things of this broken world. That's how people try to get freedom. They think, well, you know, wealth will bring me freedom. Power will bring me freedom. You look at all these influencers on YouTube and Facebook, you know, they create this big following. Personal autonomy. Well, if I want to do what I want to do, it's going to bring me freedom. No, it'll enslave you to sin. It will enslave you to yourself. And we could go on and on. True freedom is found only in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.